life and forget just how very blessed we are and the amazing hope we have. We just praise God for all of that today. One of the things that we will do in a few weeks is observe the Lord's Supper and celebrate what God has done through Jesus Christ, his shed blood and all the implications of that. And there are so many, you know, he's our Savior, our Lord, our Messiah. And for the believer, for all of us, we realize that that theme is the pivotal point of everything. It's the foundation upon that we build our lives and our hope rests in. And so it's our salvation, our power, and everything is tied and reflected in this sacred, glorious event. As we think about our Lord Jesus, I wanted to look at some of the trials leading up to his death. And someone might ask, well, this story about Jesus and leading up to the very end here, when did this story begin? And there are lots of opinions, and some would say, in a sense, it had no beginning, or in a sense, it began in the mind of God. They might refer us to 1 Peter 1:19, where it says, "But the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." What a blessed passage, right? Others might say, well, the story kind of started in the Garden of Eden, maybe Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And others would say, well, if we're telling the story, we've got to go to Isaiah, right? Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put on him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord says he takes, in other passages, he takes pleasure, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, but he takes pleasure in the death of his son. And that, of course, is a question mark for us. How could our God take pleasure in the death of his son? Well, and here are some things to think about. He was pleased that redemption was accomplished, right? He was pleased that his eternal plan of salvation was fulfilled. He was pleased with the sacrifice of his son who died that all of humanity might have a way of eternal life. He was pleased to display his righteous anger against sin in such a graphic way. And maybe he was pleased to demonstrate his love for sinners through such a majestic sacrifice. And really, the death of Christ is maybe the ultimate verification or proof of the utter sovereignty of God. Despite all the intentions of mankind and our enemy, God's will was accomplished through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's an amazing thought, that no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what evil is being perpetrated on us or others, that our God is working behind the scenes. He's lining things up. He's orchestrating everything, and he can bring literally good out of such pain and misery and things that we don't understand. God is there, and he's working his plan and his will out. Well, in this question that I posed, still others would point us to Matthew 26, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" you can see that these groups of people that came together, and there was some real diversity among those groups that are mentioned in that passage. In fact, more than diversity, there was animosity. These guys were not real happy with one another. But they came together with great purpose and vision, right? What brought them together? Hatred, bitterness brought them together. And you know, it's just like today, as we see things going on in our world, it's amazing how hatred and bitterness can bring, unfortunately, people together. You'd like to see it something much, much different that would bring us together, like love, like following God. Matthew 26:14 says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Judas is, the whole story of Judas is intriguing, isn't it? We wonder, how could someone who walked with our Lord Jesus, who saw his miracles and his majesty, who had this relationship with him and did all of these things, how could he turn and turn away from him and sell out for 30 pieces of silver? By the way, the 30 pieces of silver, it's interesting. That is the price of, in Exodus 21:10, it's the price of, if you had an animal that killed a servant accidentally, you would have to pay 30 pieces of silver. So it was the price of a dead servant. And there's some other places where we see this prophecy kind of more fulfilled graphically regarding the 30 pieces of silver. So they agreed on this amount. The other thing that's interesting here we should note is that this money was paid out of the temple coffers, the temple money. And one thing that the temple money was used for was to purchase and buy sacrifices. And so isn't it interesting that they paid and bought the ultimate sacrifice, the lamb without spot, not really even knowing it, not understanding all of that. Then there's a Passover meal. We're getting close to this first trial, but I want to read Matthew 26:26. There's a lot there that's going on, but we're just kind of making our way rather quickly to the trial. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup, he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So we don't know exactly when that meal ended. We think possibly, you know, it was late, very late in the evening, and maybe it says as they went out, they, you know, they sang a hymn and went out and they went up to the garden. Maybe that was around 11:30 at night. And Matthew 26, verse 45 says, "But when he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting?'" This is in the garden now. "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and from the elders. Jesus, of course, sensed and was aware of what was about to happen. This was the culmination, the beginning of the end of the why he came to earth for us, right? And I also want to read this passage. Just listen to this. This is John 18. I'll start with verse 1. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops," and that detachment of troops, it's a word, the word is cohort, and it means It was 300 to 600 men. This was not a couple soldiers that showed up in the garden that night. This was a multitude of men. And officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to him, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground, it says. Then Jesus, he asked them again, saying, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "Well, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these others go their way, that they might be, that it might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon, impetuous, impulsive Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it. He struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So now we're getting ready to go into this horrid night, in a sense, and all the things that Jesus went through. We're getting ready to go through these different trials, and today we'll just look at one. But to get a full sense of these trials, you really have to look at all the Gospels and kind of fit it all together. Many people maybe haven't taken the time to do that, and in their minds, they go from Gethsemane to Golgotha, but there's a lot that happened that night. So basically between 2 a.m. and 7:30, these trials happened. They probably showed up in the garden about 1 a.m. to take Jesus. And there were six trials, as I mentioned. Three were Jewish and three were Roman. The Jews were trying to charge him with blasphemy. And of course, they had all kinds of connivings they were working on and orchestrating. There's a lot of things going on behind the scenes. But in less than 24 hours, Jesus goes from arrest to execution. You know, if you have looked at our nation and you thought, I get so frustrated with what seems like all these backroom deals and the deceptions and the lies and the manipulation I see in courtrooms. This is nothing new, my friends. This has been going on for a very, very long time. These trials resulted in the death of Jesus of Nazareth and him being nailed to the cross. And it's really a classic example of a man being unfair and blinded and rushing to judgment, being biased as well. And it was a very, very dark day, the darkest day maybe in a sense in all of history. So they accused the only perfect person in all of time and declared him guilty for crimes which he never committed. And so he enters into, he's approaching this horrific time of pain and agony and taking on the sin of all mankind as he gets closer and closer to his crucifixion. And as we look at these trials of Jesus, I think it'll be very easy, as we see the abuse and things, it'll be very easy to grow frustrated with these men, especially as you see them perverting and twisting truth and saying things about Jesus that is so untrue. But I want you to take a moment and just kind of step back and realize that we all struggle with judgment and discernment. And as we see Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Herod and Pilate, they're all coming into this with preconceived ideas about who Jesus is. But we do the same thing, don't we? As we look at people in the community, as even sometimes we look at our brothers and sisters, we struggle with righteous judgment. And so Though we will grow frustrated, let us also be frustrated with ourselves. And I want to mention just real quickly, we'll go through these very fast, but there are some real key core biblical principles regarding judgment. And so we'll go through those. The first couple, the first one actually, is that Christians are called to judge. And you know, there's a lot of people that say, we're not to judge. But as you look in Scripture, you find that we are indeed called to judge, but we're called to judge in a very righteous, biblical manner. We have to be careful that we're not the hypocrite, right? He says, get the plank out of your own eye, so then you can better judge and help your brother, right? We need to make sure we're judging actions and not the heart. We don't know the heart. Only God knows the heart. We can get so nitpicky with one another, and we ought to avoid disputable things. In our judgment, we should seek love and restoration and reconciliation. And oftentimes, we're seeking what? Punishment, revenge, or something horrible like that. But truly, if we're walking in the Spirit and we're seeking the blessing of that person, the glory of God, it should be about love, restoration, and reconciliation, transformation. As we judge, we ought not to be opinionated, prideful, or have a closed mind. Sometimes we come to one another and we've got it figured out. I know what you did. I know why you did it. I've got it figured out. And boy, are you in trouble. And I'm going to let you have it, buddy, right here, right now. Our minds are closed, right? How about don't be willing to listen? Sometimes we're not willing to listen and to gain all the facts. Again, being closed-minded. We haven't taken the time to hear them out. We haven't taken the time to really seek the Lord in prayer and going to Him and trying to understand what happened. We make these quick, harsh judgments and act upon them. And part of that, I guess, is not forming a conclusion on the first testimony, right? The Word talks about that. Don't let one person tell you something and think that's the way it is. Don't be a respecter of persons. Don't show partiality, right? The Word says. Don't allow gifts to blind your eyes. And sometimes gifts come in all kinds of various forms and shapes, not necessarily money or things at all, but they can be compliments. They can be subtle little things, and we can find ourselves swayed a little bit towards one way or the other, and oftentimes it may not be actually the truth. Don't look at the outward, the external things. And I know that we're very limited in that respect, but oftentimes we see something, we see an action, and boy, we make a judgment on just what we're seeing. But there could be so much more behind the scenes. Remember that you may not know their intentions or their motivations. Don't look for the expedient answer. We have to be so careful with one another, don't we? Don't look for the expedient, quick answer, but long-term. As we're working with one another, as we're lovingly confronting and helping one another, what is the long-term here? What are the ramifications? We have to be very, very careful. Don't forget that this is about God's character. As we judge and help and discern with one another, ultimately God is on display, right? And we want to represent Him very, very well. We need to make sure as we're going to one another that we're following Matthew 18, the principles laid out there. And we ought to be careful that we are studying God's Word and the things we are doing line up with His Word. We need to be seeking the presence and power and leading of God's Spirit, because oftentimes when these things happen, we begin to function in the flesh, don't we? We let our emotions sway us and take control of us. We need to be seeking godly counsel, seeking God's time. Often our flesh, our emotions dictate the time, but we really need to be resting in the Lord and finding out what His timing is to bring judgment and talking with someone. Balancing judgment and mercy, being fervent in prayer, and not forgetting that ultimately there is only one that can destroy. Thank you very much, Kurt. We oftentimes want to take things into our hands rather than trusting the Lord. Ultimately, God is in control. So here's the question. As we look at these guys and the way they treated Jesus, look at yourself a little bit as well. How is your judgment? Is it righteous? Does it have peacemaking written all over it? Is it biblical? Is it loving? How is your judgment? And we are to judge. And part of the reason that the church is struggling so much, I think, is that we're not willing to judge. It's hard to judge. It's awkward. It's difficult. But we're called to be truthful and honest and lovingly go to one another and help one another. So let's go back to the garden now. And we read that Peter had just cut off this guy's right ear, right? So Jesus said to Peter, if you remember, put your sword back in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? There's this detachment of troops, this 300 to 600 men and the captains and the officers and all these other leaders. And they lead him away to Annas. And by the way, the correct pronunciation of Annas is like a H-O, Hannes, if you were going to say it in the right manner, Hannes. So we have this first trial with Hannes, and this is the first of three trials that were kind of religious in nature. And the accusation is blasphemy. And of course, there's Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin make up the total three. And then, of course, we go to Herod and Pilate and back and forth a little bit. And we'll look at some of those later on. One of the things that was happening was that they were trying to get Jesus accused of insurrection, of being against the government, trying to overthrow the government, because they know if they could prove that, if they could show that, then Pilate would pronounce him guilty. And we'll see that later on. People that have studied this, it's really interesting, people that have studied this, they say that if you went through all the laws, I don't know how many of these are Roman or how many of them are just religious laws, traditions of the elders, but they say as you go through all six trials, there's actually, they violated 22 of their own laws regarding how they should have handled Jesus and their accusations and in court and so forth. So there was a lot of horrible things going on. They weren't following their own rules at all. You know, some of them, there should have been, Jesus should have had someone with him, a representative. He should have been accused of a crime. They didn't do that. They were trying to get information out of him so they could accuse him. And of course, ultimately, when we get to Pilate, the very end, Pilate says, "What? I don't find anything wrong with this man. You've shown me all this, you've told me all this, but I find no guilt in this man." Interesting. I want to take us to John. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit to John 18, verse 12. And we read this earlier, and this is verses 12 and 13, but it kind of takes us to honest. So, John 18, verse 12 says, "And the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus. They bound him. They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest." So we know that you might wonder, well, why didn't they take him to Caiaphas? He was the high priest, right? But Annas was really probably the power broker. He was a previous high priest. He was very wealthy, had a lot of influence. And of course, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. And so they took him to Annas first and wanted to see what he would say and kind of go from there. And, you know, as you look at this, I think you'll find that the whole thing was a sham. It was all of a setup. As they go to him, they drag Jesus, they bound him, they drug him to Annas. It doesn't appear that they got him out of bed. He seemed to be waiting. I think the whole thing was a setup. Of course, by now it's later and later. Maybe this is about 2 a.m. But it all seemed to be ready and waiting for Jesus. It was all a setup. I want to skip us down to John. This is John 18, verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So he's trying to find some things out about Jesus. How can I get some information? And the information I want is something that I can accuse him of. The high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, and Jesus said to him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple and where the Jews always meet. In secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and said to them, indeed, what they know of what you said. So Jesus, a couple of things that I appreciate about Jesus is he says, you know, I have no secrets. I'm not hiding anything. I spoke openly. I told you everything. I held nothing back. If you want to know something, go talk to my followers. They'll tell you what I taught, who I am, and so forth. What was he trying to do? Well, kind of two things, I think. One was he wanted to implicate the disciples as well. I think they were fearful of the disciples because they had been with Jesus. They wanted to shut them down. They wanted to bring accusations against them as well. And then he wanted Jesus to begin to share what he had taught because he wanted to find something that he could hold Jesus guilty with. So I think that's obviously what he was trying to do, trying to incriminate him. Then John 18, verse 22 says, then Jesus, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Kind of like, how dare you talk to the high priest like that? And Jesus answered, well, if I have spoken evil, then bear witness. What is it that I have done wrong? Do you have a witness? Tell me what I've done wrong. But if I have done well, then why are you striking me? And so as we look at this whole thing, we can see they're just setting Jesus up little by little. We see this happening, these different trials. And as we go along, of course, they get more and more frustrated with Jesus. They can't find what they want. They can't pin anything on him. And this slap of Jesus with the palm is really the beginning of a horrible night of brutality and persecution, leading up to probably the worst type of death you could ever imagine, a crucifixion. And as you look at these trials, the other thing that we'll find is it wasn't so much, I think, that maybe Jesus being on trial. Surely it was in their mind, but humanity, these men were on trial before God in a sense. Here are some questions that I want you to think about and consider as we think about the trials and the things that Jesus went through for us this night. And as I said, the first trial is very minor, but it gets worse and worse and worse as it goes through the night. But here are some questions to consider for you personally. These men had, you know, taken things into their own hands. How often is it that we are tempted to take things into our own hands, drawing on our own strength, on our own wisdom, rather than relying on God's, rather than being willing to rest in the Lord and allowing His power and His mission to be accomplished? Far, far too often, we're like these guys. We see something that's wrong or something we don't like, and boy, I'm going to deal with it, right? And we're not walking in the Spirit. We're not consulting God. We're not praying. We're not seeing if it lines up with His Word. We're just going forward. God help us. God forgive us. One of the things we find with a lot of these guys, too, they were blinded by their self-ambition, their self-protection, their self-preservation. You know, so many of us, when we feel threatened by someone or something, Our initial reaction is to defend ourselves and sometimes to lash out. And we see it with these guys, and I think if we're honest, we can see it in ourselves at times. And then all those questions that I posed about judgment, righteous judgment. How is your judgment? How do you do when you need to talk with someone or when someone comes to you and you work through things? Is there righteous judgment there? Are you in the Spirit? Is there kindness and love? Are you working towards peace? Is your judgment loving? Is it biblical? And then another question might be, a lot of these men, as we go through, you see they had position, they had power, some of them very wealthy, and I think they felt a lot of that was being threatened. What is it that might cause you to be threatened and react in an unbiblical, ungodly manner? Do you hold the things of this world loosely, knowing that you're only a steward? Do you cling to position or power or prestige? Are you a humble man, a humble woman? Where's your heart? And then as we go through these trials and we see all that Jesus endured, I guess the question is, do we really understand the depth of the pain that Jesus endured, not only physically that night, but as he took on the sins of humanity? Bearing that sin, what all did that entail, and how heavy a burden, how distraught that must have been for Jesus to take that on. I want us to close today in prayer, and as I look at our society and I see our reactions with one another in the public arena. We are, I think, sometimes like these guys, we're quick to react, we're quick to say harsh words, and so often we don't step back and seek the Lord and seek His Word and say, what could I say, how could I say it in such a way that would bear fruit, that would open up a dialogue and a discussion with this person? How can I bring glory to God? How could I speak in such a way that would help this person to be able to receive what I'm saying? Am I going to just close and shut down any hope of a dialogue with them? And oftentimes that's exactly what I see. We say these things that are harsh and negative and close-minded. And we want to speak truth, absolutely. The grace and truth of Christ, the truth of His Word. But let us do it in such a way that bears fruit. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads as we look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we draw close to a time of observing the Lord's Supper, thinking about all that you endured and went through, thinking about the wonderful consequence of it all, that you've covered us, you've washed our sins away, you've enabled us to be sons and daughters. You've given us a hope of glory, a hope of eternity, a hope that even now your Spirit can reside within us and mold us and shape us and transform us. Father, help us understand the depth of things that we'll be celebrating. Lord, I pray that you will enable us not to be men and women and youth that will react like some of these men did, with harsh judgment, with unkind words, with even physical brutality. Father, I pray that we could be known for our love and our patience and our peacemaking. Lord, let our judgment be righteous before you. Lord, we pray for wisdom in these times, that we'll be able to understand what's happening and know what to do. Father, we pray that your light would shine in and through us. And Father, we are so thankful today for Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us. We would be literally forever lost without Him. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today that has not accepted our Lord Jesus as Savior, that they could understand what He has done for them. Father, that they would say, I know that I am a sinner. I know that my sin has separated me from God. I want to be a part of God's family. I will repent of my sins and accept Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. So, Father, I pray that You would be moving upon anyone that is at that point here. Lord, we want to do all we can in these days. Help us to engage our community and our culture in such a way that Your truth can be brought out. Give us Your grace and Your patience and Your kindness as we discuss difficult things with those around us. Father, let us not be like these men that were so harsh. We pray that You would go with us today. Help us to be Your church, to be Your people. Father, help us to walk in Your Spirit. We thank You and we praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a good Sabbath.